There are not many things that can unite the entire country these days. As we all know, we're living in a time of great polarization, whether you're talking about politics or economics or culture. But I think there's at least one thing that's left that can unite this country across all those fault lines and more, and that's the Houston Astros, because nobody likes them. Seriously, according to polling around the World Series this year, 47 out of 50 states are pulling for Atlanta to win, or at least for the Astros to lose. The only exceptions are Texas, where the Astros are from, Louisiana, which is right next to Texas and particularly close to Houston, and oddly enough, Delaware. And I got to tell you, if Delaware is one of the linchpins of your fan base, you're in trouble. No disrespect to Delaware. It's just that the population of Houston alone is 7 times larger than the entire state of Delaware. So they're just not bringing that much to the party. And that's it. Everybody else wants the Astros to lose. And there's a reason for that. If you're not a baseball fan, the Astros systematically cheated their way to a world championship in 2017 through an array of practices to steal the signs from the opposing team's catcher that indicated what pitch was coming, and then relay that information to their batter so that he would have an unfair advantage by knowing the pitch that was about to be thrown and adjust accordingly. And when the truth came to light 2 years later, there were repercussions. The Astros were hit with a big fine. They lost several high-level draft picks. The team manager and several coaches and multiple front office executives were all fired. But to the dismay of many baseball fans, the team was allowed to keep their championship trophy, and the players, many of whom understandably had particularly successful seasons that year, were allowed to keep their jobs and the record of their performance and even the awards they won, including the Most Valuable Player award that year. And fans have neither forgotten nor forgiven the Astros, it seems, for what they did, especially since several of the key players from 2017 are on the team that's competing right now. Nobody likes a cheater, the saying goes. Which I think is why this parable that Jesus tells is so surprising and, frankly, a bit unnerving. Jesus, it seems, might have been an Astros fan because he seems to like a cheater, or at least the one in this parable. You know, the parable starts off right. The rich man has a manager to run the day-to-day affairs of his business and property, and when he hears that the manager's been squandering his possessions, he fires him and demands an accounting of what he's been up to. So far, so good. But then the parable keeps going, and that's where the trouble begins. The manager is at a crossroads. Now that he's lost his lucrative position, what can he do? Where can he go? He knows he doesn't have the strength or endurance to be a manual laborer, which is the most obvious possibility. He's not willing to suffer the indignity of being a beggar. So where does that leave him? Standing at a crossroads with no clear idea of what road to take that will bring him to safety and well-being. Standing at a crossroads is such an old and common metaphor that it's become cliche in many ways. It's a phrase that's so overused, it's lost its strength and content of the original meaning, but the metaphor does have real power when you think about it. A crossroads is a place where you can choose between multiple roads, multiple paths, or ways forward. But it's also a place of confusion or even despair, if you don't know which way is the one that you should take. The manager is here at his own crossroads between getting fired, manual labor, begging, and destitution. But as he stands in confusion and even despair, He has an idea, a very clever idea. He goes to the rich man's debtors and cancels significant portions of their debt to him. It's clever because the debtors don't know that the manager's been fired. They assume he's acting in good faith for the rich man, who then gets considerable social status from having been so generous to his debtors, apparently, which then means the rich man can't go back and reimpose that debt without a massive loss of face and social prestige. So all he can do is congratulate the manager on his shrewdness. And that's the end of the story. Jesus goes on to affirm the manager as well, saying that people like the manager are more shrewd than Jesus' own followers, who should use their wealth to make friends with others as the manager did with the debtors. So does this mean that Jesus loves a cheater? Well, that's not really the right question. Jesus loves everybody. That's his whole thing. But is Jesus commending a cheater? Well, in a way, yeah. But there are a couple of important caveats here. First, both Jesus and the rich man in the parable commend the steward for his shrewdness, which is an English word that means something that's clever, but it has these connotations of shadiness, clever to the point of being dishonest. But that's actually not a good translation of the Greek word that Jesus uses in the text. The word there means prudent or sensible or wise. It doesn't have those connotations of trickery or dishonesty that the English translation indicates. Jesus is commending the prudence or wisdom of the manager in investing in human relationships, not in cheating or tricky cleverness. Second, the really startling thing is that Jesus isn't commending a cheater because it seems that Jesus doesn't even consider this cheating. Jesus simply doesn't care about the rules here. The point of money, of wealth, in Jesus' eyes, is not to use it on oneself, either in spending or saving, or to invest it in making more. He's not interested in that, even though you and I are so steeped in that perspective that this passage seems almost incomprehensible at first, because we can't conceive of another way to think about it. But for Jesus, the point of money is to use it for the benefit of others, to invest in relationships through generosity, so that generosity itself becomes the currency of the world, not scarcity. Even when, in the case of the rich man, the generosity wasn't intentional or even willing. Sam Wells, an Anglican priest who's doing prudent and wise ministry, particularly around questions of money and property, as the vicar of St. Martin in the Fields in central London, goes so far as to argue that what Jesus is depicting in this passage is really two different economies. The first, he says, is defined by mammon, which is the word that Jesus uses for wealth in the passage. It's taken from the name of a Syrian god of riches. This is the economy of the rich man and, frankly, the economy of the world throughout the ages, an economy defined by scarcity and competition. But there's a second economy in this story, Wells argues, and the biblical name for that is manna. Manna, as you may know, is a reference to the story in Exodus about how God fed the Israelites wandering in the desert after delivering them from slavery in Egypt. By showering down a flaky substance every day called manna, which the Israelites could take and bake into cakes for food to sustain them in the desert. Each day there was more than enough for everyone to collect and feed their families to full satisfaction. But it would go bad the next day if people tried to hoard it. Manna, Wells says, is for everybody. It gives what money can't buy. Manna is the economy of abundance. It's the currency of the kingdom of God. The secret of happiness, Wells says, is learning to love the things God gives to us in plenty. And the name for those things is manna. What the manager has done here, then, is exchange the currency of scarcity for the currency of abundance, the currency of the kingdom of God. Grace, forgiveness, love, compassion, justice, community, and above all, generosity. All of those are things that God gives in abundance. Which is precisely why it seems scandalous to us that Jesus is praising this man for his actions. Because none of it makes any real sense in an economy of scarcity in which people compete over resources and power rather than share them. An economy in which human community and relationship and flourishing is seen as expendable when compared to resources. Which is why generosity is the key here. Generosity is the way the economy of God disrupts the economy of scarcity. Because generosity uses the logic of abundance even when operating in scarcity. Generosity offers more than is necessary in a system where there is never enough. Generosity is the antidote to scarcity. Generosity drives scarcity away like a torch in the deepest night shines out and sends all the shadows scurrying in fright. I think one of the best examples of this is in the closing scene of the classic film, It's a Wonderful Life. You probably know the basics of the story, given how often it's been shown at Christmas time, but let me just remind you of what builds up to it. George Bailey is a man who gets trapped in the small town he grew up in because he shoulders an unfair amount of family responsibilities, most notably becoming the director of his father's small savings and loans firm to keep it out of the hands of the town's resident rich man, Mr. Potter, who controls the main bank and most of the other businesses. George himself is constantly scraping to make ends meet. But by making their services affordable, the savings and loan ensures that many of the poor and working people in town are able to finance their own modest homes. But when George's uncle and business partner absentmindedly loses $8,000 at the bank, which is worth over $100,000 today, Potter recovers it but says nothing, realizing that the bank examiner, who's in the midst of reviewing the savings and loan, will charge George with criminal mismanagement, sending him to jail and the savings and loan out of business. Unable to see any alternative to scandal and bankruptcy and prison, George becomes suicidal and is saved only through the intervention of an angel who is sent from heaven to help him. Still despairing, George tells the angel that everything would have been better if he'd never been born in the first place. And the angel allows him to see the town, if he had, in fact, never been born. See, George is lost in the logic of scarcity. And he doesn't think about how the closure of the savings and loan after his father died, if he hadn't been there, would have led to a town of bitter and dispossessed people, numbing themselves at a proliferation of seedy bars that would have come up. He wouldn't have been present to save his brother from drowning as a child, who in turn would not have been present as a World War II hero pilot to save an entire transport ship of Marines from being sunk. And his own beloved family wouldn't even exist because he wouldn't have been there to marry his wife. Realizing finally that he had, in fact, had a wonderful life, he says he wants to live again and all is restored. But of course, all being restored means the crisis is still there. Racing home, he rushes past the bank examiner and the police officers who are waiting for him and into the arms of his children, knowing that he's going to jail, but grateful simply to be alive and to be loved by them and to love them in return. Mary, his wife, bursts in a few moments later, telling him that something wonderful has happened and brings them all downstairs to the living room and clears off a table just in time for what seems to be the entire town pouring into their house. All the people whom George had so generously helped to his own detriment for so many years. And they begin piling whatever money they have on the table to cover the $8,000 loss. And in that moment, the economy of abundance breaks through the economy of scarcity because of radical generosity. And when it becomes clear there's more than enough to cover the cost, a party breaks out, which even the police officers join in, who were there to arrest George in the first place. Finally, George's brother arrives, having just flown in from the war, and he's handed a glass of champagne. "Good idea," he says. "A toast to my big brother George, the richest man in town." George is not the richest man in town, according to the economy of scarcity. That's clearly Mr. Potter. And Mr. Potter's problem is not that he has a lot of money. His problem is that he is destitute in the economy of God's kingdom. He has no grace, forgiveness, love, compassion, justice, and above all, generosity. George, though, as we can see in this final scene, is the richest man in town because he spent his whole life giving generously. And that generosity transformed him and everyone to whom he gave so generously, and the town itself as a result. And that's the good news of the economy of God's kingdom. Anyone can become the richest person in town, because all it takes is a heart and spirit of generosity to give in ways that build up God's love and mercy and justice and peace among people in the world. That is the way forward at whatever crossroads we might find ourselves, into the economy that God intends for all of us, into the kingdom that Christ establishes for all of us, so that we might all have a more than enough share in its abundance and joy. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.